Good morning. Good happy Lord's Day, happy Sunday morning. So in one of the songs that we just sang, it was the second song, and the name slips to my mind at the moment. We sang a very profound and theological statement. We said, Jesus, you are God. We love to sing your name, Yahweh, Yahweh. We love to shout your praise. It's a very profound, very theological, very worshipful to the man, Jesus Christ. In this text, in John 10, starting in verse 22 through 42, if you want to open up your Bibles to there, we're going to be confronted with this kind of theological statement. Jesus, you are God, but we're going to have another one, the Father is God. And we know we're Christians, and we're, as Southern Baptists, we are called what's Orthodox Christians. That doesn't mean that we are like the Eastern Orthodox religion. We are Orthodox in the sense that we believe what Christians have believed throughout the centuries. That is, that we believe in one God, and one God existing in Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. The Father is not the Son, the Spirit is not the Father, the Son is not the Father, the Spirit. Each is God, fully God, completely God, a God without parts. The Son is not one part God, the Father is not one part God, the Spirit's one God, not part one God, not one part God. We believe in one God existing in Trinity. We say the Father is begotten of no one. The Son is eternally begotten or eternally generated from the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. And still, they're one God, and each person is God in and of himself. Let me ask you this question. Last week we asked, how do we have victory in an ever-growing, ever-evil present age? How does the doctrine of the Trinity affect your spiritual worship? How does the knowledge of God, of who he is and how he reveals himself, how does that affect your growth in the Lord? How does that affect how you sing today? How does it affect how you listen to this sermon? How does it affect how you share the gospel? These are questions that we're going to be confronted with in John chapter 10, so I want to open them up to you before we get there. But in order to understand John chapter 10, we have to understand it in its context, like we did last week. We understood the first part from 10, 1 through all the way through 21 in its context. This week we have a different context. If you look at verse 22, he says, at this time the Feast of Dedication took place. So what's the Feast of Dedication? To begin, in John 7, all the way to John 10, the setting was called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. This happened in October sometime. We don't really know when it happened in the first century. But it was to celebrate the wandering of the Israel wandering in the wilderness. It was for them to commemorate and remember that God was their God, even whenever they didn't have a home. It was a feast that was dedicated in the scriptures. So what's the Feast of Dedication? It's Hanukkah. The Feast of Dedication takes place in winter, like you can see in verse 23, and it's a feast that they celebrate the rededication of their temple. Because what happened in Hanukkah? Hanukkah, there was the Greek Seleucids. They took over Jerusalem during this intertestamental period, during that time. The Old Testament closes, and the New Testament doesn't begin yet. This is Hanukkah. The Greek Seleucids took Jerusalem, and they profaned the temple. They sacrificed pigs, and they did terrible things in the temple. And this man named Judas, and they called him Judas Maccabeus. That means the hammer. Judas the hammer. Judas the hammer rises up. And he leads the Maccabean revolt, and he frees Jerusalem from the Greek Seleucids, and they rededicate the temple. In a way, it's kind of like a Hebrew 4th of July, which wasn't planned. But this is what we have. We have an idea of a celebration of Hebrew pride and religion and strength. That's what's going on right now. Another thing to note is everything that came before. So in John chapter 7, the first thing that Jesus does is he declares that he's from the Father up to the point to where the Pharisees send the guards to go take him away, and the guards couldn't because they were like, no man has ever talked like this before. In John chapter 8, Jesus declares that he is the great I Am, the I Am that which existed before Abraham, Yahweh, the I Am that sent Moses to go free the slaves, the Hebrew slaves in Exodus. In John chapter 9, he healed a blind man, which led to the discourse that we listened to last week in John chapter 10. So notice, between verse 21 and verse 22, there is about a two-month gap in between these two verses. So the Jews have been discussing, the Pharisees have been discussing for a long time of what they think of this man, Jesus, and what to do with him. Because a lot happened at the Feast of Booths. A lot happened at the Feast of Tabernacles. So these are our contexts that we have to understand and read as we're reading through this, as we're reading through this passage. So let's look at it. Number one, let's remember, a lot of time passed. A lot of time passed. A lot of discussion happened. They're trying to figure out, what are we going to do with this man? It's not friendly. They don't want to question him in order to believe in him because they tried to kill him and they tried to take him away several times in John 7 through 10. So this is not a friendly discussion. They're trying to corner him and make him give him reason to call him a heretic and a blasphemer. That's what they're doing. And then also, we have to remember all the Jewish pride that Jesus is surrounded by at this time. All the Jewish religion, all the Hebrew pride, all the Hebrew strength. Jesus is going to confront all these things in the setting of the Father sending the Son. So verse 22, let's begin. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple of the portico of Solomon. Portico means like a porch. The Jews gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us openly." Christ is a Greek translation of the word Messiah. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness about me. But you do not believe, because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. Of which of them are you trying to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, I said that you are gods? If I called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent to the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But I do them. Though you do not believe, believe the works, so that you may know and continue knowing that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, but he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan in the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, "While John did no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." And many believed him there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we get to come before you this Sunday and hear and worship together in song and hear the reading of your word. Lord, I pray that you will bless this time that we have together and be with us. Lord, open up our hearts to your word. Give us understanding. God, sanctify us by this word. Make us more like you. And God, open up our hearts to your revelation of yourself more and more and more. We pray that all this will be done to your glory and to your praise. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's look at verse 21 again. So, verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple of the portico of Solomon. So the 2 months has passed. It's the Feast of Dedication. It's Hanukkah. And Jesus is walking around in the portico of Solomon, the porch of Solomon, a place dedicated to Solomon, because this is not Solomon's temple. That was destroyed during the Babylonian captivity. So there's a place dedicated to Solomon, David's son. This is pretty important because God the Father has given a covenant to David that through David, a man will reign on his throne forever. And this is the Messiah. He's going to bring about the promised kingdom of Israel. Solomon was David's son, but he was not the Messiah. So do you see all the Jewish expectation here? There's a man, Judas of Maccabeus, during the Maccabean revolt. He looked like the Messiah that they wanted. He was the warlord, the king that took out the Seleucids and freed the Hebrews. This is the Messiah that they wanted. And Jesus is walking around in Solomon's temple, David's son, during this festival of Jewish pride. There's so much Hebrew expectation. There's so much Hebrew pride. So during this time, verse 24, the Jews gathered around him, and they were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us openly." That phrase, "How long will you keep us in suspense," is very interesting in the Greek. What it literally says is, "How long will you take up our souls? How long will you stretch out our souls?" It's a word to explain emphatic suspense. He's saying that we are anxious about what you're going to say about yourself. He's saying that you are making yourself ambiguous, that you're hiding about what you say to yourself. They're accusing him of something. The idea is whenever we have Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons come to our doors and they're trying to evangelize us, what they won't tell you is that they don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe that he's a created being or something like God. But they will hide that. They will hide that until you come into their church, and then they will start to indoctrinate you with these kind of ideas. That's the idea that the Jews are saying that Jesus is doing, is that he's making himself ambiguous. He's kind of hidden what he said about himself. They don't exactly understand, and they can't understand what he said about. They're trying to put him in a trap. They're accusing him. So look at Jesus' answer. Verse 25, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness about me." The interesting thing is that they asked him if he was the Christ. In the Gospel of John, Jesus has only told one person so far that he's the Christ, the woman at the well. In John chapter 4, verse 26. And this is because Jesus is very careful about who he tells who's the Christ to, because of all their Jewish expectation. They wanted a warlord. They wanted a king to establish their kingdom. They wanted someone to free them from the Romans, but much more than that, they wanted someone that will establish a kingdom of Israel from shore to shore. So he was very careful about whenever he said that he's the Christ, because in reality, that's not what he came to do. But what did he say about himself? Well, in John 1:29, John the Baptist, looks at him and declares that he is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. In 3:13, Jesus declares that he is the Son of Man which comes from the Father and reveals the Father. In 6:35, he declares that he is the bread of life. Whoever eats of him will never perish. In 7:28, he declares that he's the light of the world. And in 8:58, the I am before Abraham. Last week, we saw that he's the door of the sheep, the door of life. And we saw that he's the good shepherd. He has said a lot of things about himself, and he's very clear about himself. He knows who he is. He knows his mission. His mission was not to be a warlord. It was for the purpose of bringing eternal life to all those who believe. But that's not what they wanted. That's not what their mindset was at yet. So further, he says, the works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness about me. In the Gospel of John, we have these signs. That's what they call miracles in the Gospel of John, signs. They point to Jesus' deity and they point to his testimony. In John chapter 2, we have two signs. Jesus turns water into wine, and then he cleanses the temple. He drives out the people in the temple that are profaning the temple, kind of like Judas and Maccabeus. In John chapter 5, he feeds the 5,000. And in John chapter 9, he heals a blind man. I'm sorry, in John chapter 5, he heals an impotent man that couldn't do anything. In John chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000. In John chapter 9, he heals the blind man. Jesus has done many works in the name of the Father. He's clear about who he is. His testimony is clear. The Jews are without excuse. This charge that they're bringing against him about being ambiguous, about stretching apart their souls, it's a ridiculous charge. It's a ridiculous claim. They're trying to put him in a corner so that everyone at the feast of dedication can call him a heretic and a blasphemer, and that they could have good reason to put him to death. This is not a friendly questioning. They're not trying to discuss so that they can say whether or not they believe in this man or not. They've made their mind clear. They have a decision about what they think about him. So Jesus is very clear about who he said he is and about the works that he's doing. And look at verse 26. But you do not believe. Throughout everything that he said, throughout everything that he's done, the Jews, the Pharisees, do not believe. And why? Because you are not of my sheep. In the Gospel of John, we have a theology of belief that is being built up. And is being built up even past this chapter. For example, I'm not going to flip there. I'm going to read through it. In John 1, 12 through 13, those who believe were born. They were born not of man's will, not of the will of the flesh, not of blood, but born of God alone. This means that they were not born from anything in themselves. They did not come to this belief by themselves. They did not come to this belief by the persuasion of man, nor did they come to this belief by being born Jews. They did not inherit it through their blood. In 2:24 through 25, let me flip to that one, because this one's very good. In verse 24, but Jesus, on his part, this was after he cleansed the temple. After he cleansed the temple, he started doing many other signs that the scripture doesn't record for us. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men, and because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So in response to these people's belief in him, he did not entrust himself to them, because he knew what was in their hearts. And that opens up to John chapter 3. One of the people that believed in him was named Nicodemus. And he comes to him by night, and he says that we know that you're from God. And you know what Jesus' response is? You cannot even see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. in 3, 20 through 21. Let me read it. We talked about this last week. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds might be exposed. But he who practices truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. So everyone who commits sin and practices sin hates the light and they never come to the light. They don't do it. But the ones that do come to the light, come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that God was working in them. In 5:44, the Pharisees, they can't believe in God because they desire the glory from men rather than God. In 6:35 through 40, what we compared John 10 to last week, we saw that no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws them or unless the Father has given them to the Son. So we have a lot of theology of belief in the book of John, and this is very major. But it gets most profound and most excitable at chapter 8, verse 34. Listen to this. Jesus answered them. I'm in verse 34 of chapter 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. This is a response to the Pharisees. Now look down to verse 43. Why do you not understand what I'm saying to you? It is because you cannot hear my word. You're of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. And he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears my word. For my words are the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them. Because you are not of God. Literally, it says, you are not from God. So we have this deep theology of belief. Sinners can't believe. They do the works of their father, the devil. The devil hates the truth. He's a liar from the beginning. Sinners can't believe. So in verse 26, he looks at the Pharisees and he says, you do not believe because you are not, literally, from my sheep. During this time of Jewish pride and the celebration of Jewish strength and their expectation of a warlord Messiah, Jesus looks at these same Hebrews and he says, you can't do it. He's crushing their pride. He's crushing their expectations. In response, in verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And we saw this last week. He goes out into the sheepfold, and he looks at all the sheep of Jerusalem, and he calls his own sheep by name. His sheep hear his voice, and they follow him, and no one can take it from him. He is successful in the shepherding of his flock. That's what he's saying. He's saying, in the same way that my sheep, those that are from God, whom the Father has given to me, in the same way that they do hear my voice, in the same way that they do follow me, in this way you cannot hear my voice. You cannot believe, you cannot follow me, because you're not from my sheep. Verse 28, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish ever. No one will snatch him out of my Father's hand. This is a gnosko knowledge that we talked about last week, that intimate knowing knowledge. He knows a sheep, therefore he calls a sheep. He knows a sheep in the same way that a husband knows his wife, an intimate knowledge that can only be described in marriage. He knows his sheep, so he calls them. And in calling them, he gives eternal life to them. And they will never perish ever. That in my translation, the LSB, it sounds like that because there's an emphatic no in it. It's a ume. It means no, no. They will never perish. No, not ever. And no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. No one snatch them out of my hand. This word snatch is a really good word. It's a pazo. It means to take by force and declare as one's own. It's whenever a military unit will go and put a fortress under siege. Eventually they will take that fortress by their own power and they'll declare that fortress as their own. Just saying that they have no power to do that. No one can snatch them out of his hands. No one can steal them. No enemy of Christ can take the sheep of Christ. I want you to notice this, that your perseverance in faith, that your eternal security does not rest in your faith. It rests in Christ's power to save. But more than that, verse 29, my Father, who has given to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Before we talk about what it means that no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, let's say, what does it mean that the Father has given a people to the Son? So last week, we compared John 10 to John 6. This week, we're going to compare John 10 to John 17. Maybe one day we can do the entire gospel. But let's look at John 17, verse 2. In John 17, this is what we know as Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's praying on behalf of believers. He's about to go to the cross. He's about to die. The last thing that he does in his ministry is praying for believers. In John 17, 2, he says, even as you gave him, talking about himself, authority over all flesh to give life to all whom you have given him, he may give them eternal life. He's saying that everyone whom the Father has given to the Son, you have given him authority to give life to those people. In 17 verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men who you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. In verse 6, he's saying that he displayed the Father. He expounded upon the Father. He showed the Father to those whom the Father has given him. In verse 9, he says, I ask on their behalf, on behalf of those whom the Father has given him. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So he's making a clear distinction. Jesus is saying that I am praying on behalf of those whom the Father has given me. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying on behalf of those whom you've given me. In verses 20 through 21 of chapter 17, he says again, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also will believe in my name through their word, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. What he's saying is, I'm not only praying on behalf of the disciples, I'm praying on behalf of everyone who will believe. He has a future mindset here. And finally, look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. He's saying that those whom you have given me, Father, I desire that they be with me so that they may see my glory, which I had with you before the foundation of the world. Jesus has a ministry, and it's a ministry to the people whom the Father has given to him. And that's what we're seeing here. He's looking at his enemies. And he's saying that you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. He gives eternal life to his sheep believe, those whom the Father has given to him. And he says, my Father, who has given them to me, he is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch him out of my Father's hand. In the same way that no one's able to snatch him out of the Son's hand, because he has the right to save, he has the power and the ability to save, no one is able to snatch him out of the Father's hand. Are we seeing the oneness of the work of the Father and the Son? That leads to verse 30. I and the Father are one. Now, let me tell you this, that this verse is not the only, is not the be-all, end-all verse that we can point to and say, see that Jesus is God. We have to look at it in its entire context. Because Jesus is not saying that he's one person with the Father. He's saying that he's one in the goal and the power and the work to save the sheep. That's what he means by whenever he says, I am one with the Father. He is one in power. He's one in divine will. So you see, this Trinitarian gospel, God the Father has given a people to God the Son. And God the Son is giving them eternal life by his death and resurrection. And though this passage doesn't talk about it, it does plenty of times in the book of John, specifically in John chapter 3 and John chapter 15. But God, the Holy Spirit, gives life to those people. He applies it. And then he sanctifies them and preserves them. And he lives as the down payment of their soul. So we see a Trinitarian gospel. How does this affect your worship? Knowing that whenever you share the gospel, it's not only what Jesus Christ did on the cross, it's what the Father has done for Christ. He's given him a people. And because he's given him a people, we know that that people can never perish because no one's able to snatch him out of the Father's hand. And because of who Christ is, because of his oneness with the Father and divine will, and because of his divinity, because of the fact that he is God in and of himself, no one's able to snatch him out of his hand. Do you see the Trinitarian working of the Father and the Son? Do you see how they're working toward the salvation of his people? How they're accomplishing it? I and the Father are one. There is such a perfect and close unity between the Father and the Son. I have a quote. Let me read it. It's by Gregory of Nazianzus. He was an ancient church father. He says, no sooner do I conceive of the one than I'm illuminated by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I'm carried back to the one. When I think of any of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I'm thinking of escapes me. What a worshipful statement. He's saying that whenever he thinks of the Father, he cannot but help think about the Son and the Spirit. Whenever he thinks about the Son, he cannot help but think about the Father and the Spirit because their work is so unified. The revelation is so unified. You know, the reason we know of the Trinity is because of the gospel. God most fully and most completely reveals himself in the gospel. And the gospel is that the Father who is God has given the people to the Son who is God. And the Son who is God redeems that people and he sends the Spirit to be with them, who is the Spirit of both the Father and the Son. This is a Trinitarian working. This is a worshipful. This is a major part of what it means to be a Christian. And the Jews understood this. Look at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones to stone him again. The amazing thing is they asked him if he was the Christ, and Jesus delivered far more than what they expected. They heard him say that he was the I Am before Abraham in chapter 8, verse 58. But I don't think that they really believed that he was saying what he was saying. This confirmed it. This confirmed it. And they desired to pick up stones in order to stone him. So look at verse 32. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. Of which of them are you trying to stone me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They understood his statement. They understood that him saying that I am one in the divine will to save the sheep of God, they understood that that was a claim to divinity. So look at Jesus' answer. If he called them gods, little g gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent to the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? It's an interesting argument, because what Jesus is doing is he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's quoting from Psalm 82, and we don't have time to look at that today, but in Psalm 82, God appoints judges over the world, and he calls them gods, little g gods. And he gives them the command to act as good judges of the world, but they fail. They fail. They judge unjustly and unrighteously. And so God looks at him and he says that I will judge you for your unrighteous judgment. And so now Jesus is saying to him, whom God the Father has sanctified, and sanctified means to set apart. And what he's saying here is that to him whom God the Father has set apart for his work, and that work is to save the people of God, to him, if God calls him God, how much more is that greater than being called these little g gods? It's like, why do you not charge God with blasphemy if he calls these judges gods? That's what he's saying. These judges who failed at the work of God, because Jesus didn't fail. He perfectly fulfilled the work of the Father. And that's what happened. So do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world that you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Because remember, he not only claims these things about himself, but he proves these things about himself. He works miracles and all these things in the name of the Father. The Father's blessing him in all that he does. So he says, if you do not believe me, at least believe my works. My works prove who I am. But if I do them, though you do not believe, believe the works, so that you may know and continue knowing that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So notice that believing in the Son is believing in the oneness between the Father and Son. In the same way that the Son is in the Father is in the Son, and vice versa. This is such a claim of unity and divinity. No man has the power to be in the Father in the way that the Father has the power to be in us. So there's a unity and a perfect work. And Jesus is fulfilling all of these things, and he is giving them reason to why you should believe in me. And they don't. And we know why they don't. Is because they are not of the sheep. Look at the darkness of the sin in man's heart. That is what is going on here. But Jesus is not phased. He's saying that the work between the Father and the Son is so perfect. He will save all those whom the Father has given him. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, but he eluded their grasp, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, while John did no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So Jesus separates himself from the Jews. And he goes beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And we're not sure exactly if if John is talking about where he was first baptizing in the book of John or where he first started his ministry, but we know that he started going over there, and all those that heard John's testimony started to believe in him. And they said, while John did no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And we know that they believe, if they truly believe, that they believe by the work of God. That's what this has taught us. This has taught us that the work of the Father and the Son is so perfect and so full and so unified. So how does this affect your spiritual worship, is my question. How does this affect how you look at the victory of the Son in this world? And how does this affect how you walk around your daily life? How does this affect how you come to church? The Father and the Son's work is so perfect, it's so glorifying to Himself, that we know who He is. We know who God is by the revelation of the gospel. That's the reason why we're here. So throughout your week and throughout your day, as you keep on going, praise God. But don't praise God the Father alone. Praise God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, because He's the one that worked in your life. And whenever you share the gospel, don't share the gospel of God the Son alone. Share the gospel of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's my prayer for you today, and that's what I hope that we understand from this passage. I hope that during this time that we've learned of the victory of Christ, that He will reign, that He will call His own, and that He will save His sheep no matter what. And I hope that we can see that this is not a work of the Son alone, but the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And I hope that we can differentiate from the Father and the Son and the Spirit, because the Father is not the one that died. The Son's the one that died. And the Son's not the one that gave Himself a people. The Father gave Him a people to the Son. So brothers, let's see the unity. And let's glorify God in this. And whenever we sing to our God, let's sing as people that were made alive by the triune God. So let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this day. And we thank You for everything that You've given to us in Yourself. Lord, we thank You for this great revelation that we, as Your people, can say that we know You, though we do not understand. We do not understand the great mystery that You have revealed Yourself in, but we do know it. Lord, I pray that we will have faith in Your work. And I pray that we will believe and that we will know and continue knowing who You are. In Your revelation of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in Holy Trinity. And we pray to God through the work of the Son. In Christ's name, amen.
It's been good to be in the Lord's house, hasn't it? Amen. We got some small groups kicking off right now. I invite you to be a part of it. If you need